I love Little League baseball and softball, and anybody who has been to a game knows that there's a lot of excitement among the kids, and it's a great environment. They learn a lot of things about working on a team, and so I am a big proponent of Little League baseball and softball. But if you're at one of those games, one of the things that you'll notice is that there's the coach in the dugout, and then there's about 30 or 40 coaches in the stands. And as little Johnny or Sally are in the field, you have one parent over here telling them to move to the left and one over here telling them to move to the right and, you know, get in the baseball stance, or if they're up to bat, you know, they're telling them to do this and that. And it can be very confusing for the player. And so one of the things that the coaches do at the beginning of the season is they try to meet with the parents and tell the parents, I'm the coach of the team, and so please do not bark orders from the stands. Please do not, basically, don't talk to the players when they're on the field. I am the coach. I'm going to tell them where to be. And really, it's a matter of authority. You know, parents are the authority of the kids, and it's hard for them to acknowledge the authority of the coach while those players are on the field. But if the players are going to find success, it's going to be because the coach is going to help them to do that. You know, unless your parents are, you know, Derek Jeter or somebody like that. What we're going to talk about today is in John chapter 5, we're going to be talking about Jesus asserting his authority, really for the first time as we see it in the book of John. And the acknowledgement of that authority that is very important and very crucial to his ministry and what he's come to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together. We're thankful for the respite that this time together to worship you in song and to consider your word. Many of us are coming from very difficult weeks where we had stress and things that were bombarding us. And many of us are expecting that we're going to head into another week that's going to be filled with decisions and stresses and situations that we just don't know how to deal with. So I pray as we look into your word today, as we fellowship with like-minded believers, that we would see this time as an opportunity that we may be refreshed, as a time that we may take from your word tools and promises that would help us to deal with those things that we're going to encounter. In your name we pray. Amen. So the big idea this morning is that Jesus' authority and his message are going to be confirmed primarily by two things. Number one, his power over the natural world, that is, his performance of the miracles. And then secondly, the testimony of God the Father, as well as the testimony of others. His authority is something that we really need to acknowledge, and it's something that the Pharisees and others failed to acknowledge. Within the context of John and John chapter 2, Jesus is in Galilee. And while he's up there, he turns the water into wine. The scriptures tell us that that is the first miracle that he did. But it's interesting to note that when he performed that miracle, he told everybody to keep it quiet, not to, you know, make a big deal about it. He wasn't ready. In John chapter 3, he goes down to Jerusalem. And while he's down there, he secretly meets with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who wants to know who Jesus is, why he's there. And Jesus tells him that basically he's the Messiah and that you need to be born again in order to receive the kingdom that the Jews are expecting. But that's all done secretly. As Jesus is traveling back up to Galilee, he meets a woman at the well in Samaria. And when he meets her, she comes to the realization that he is the Messiah. She goes and tells people in her town. They come out, and Jesus stays with them, and he ministers to them, and they believe his word. And then chapter 4 kind of closes with Jesus performing another miracle, but again, it was done in two different places, and so it wasn't really out there. And then chapter 5 comes along. We don't know exactly how much time progress between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, but we do know that it's a significant amount of time. It may have been as little as a couple of months, it may have been as much as 10 months, but we do know that there was a pause in what John recorded here. And so when we start and we look at the first part of chapter 5, it says in verse 1, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." We don't know exactly what feast that was. It could potentially have been the Passover. There's some argument about that. But all it's really telling us here is that there was a period of time between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades," or your Bible may say porticos. "In these lay a multitude of individuals who were blind, lame, and paralyzed." So Jesus here, is in our first point, is going to show that he has authority, and that authority is going to be confirmed by his performance of a miracle. I think most of us are familiar with this particular miracle. So let's look at it. He goes to the Sheep Gate. Basically, the Sheep Gate was an entrance into Jerusalem, and near that Sheep Gate was a pool. It was actually two pools. It looks something like this. This is an artist rendering of what it would have looked like, but that rendering is based off of excavations that have been done in Jerusalem, so they know what the foundation looked like, so everything above kind of falls within that. When they talk about colonnades or porticos, those are the walls, five porticos. And think of them more of like hallways. They weren't just walls, they were hallways, so they had a roofed section, and underneath that roof section, these lame, blind people would come and they would sit there. So what was this used for? It was used for kind of the idea of a Roman medicinal bath. It was not operated by the Jews. It was not a part of the temple. It was nothing to do with what we would consider God. It was done as a pagan place of healing. People would go there, and you know, I don't know if it was the sort of thing like Benny Hinn where they would come and it was people trying to, you know, trick people out of their money. We don't really know that from the text, but we do know that it was not something that we would consider biblical. If in your Bibles, you may see that last half of verse 4, I'm sorry, the last half of verse 3 and verse 4 has brackets around it. In some of your Bibles, maybe it doesn't even have that portion of Scripture. But that portion of Scripture has brackets around it because when the Bible was first translated into the English language, the manuscripts that they had were from about 1100, 1200, 1300 AD. And so those passages of Scripture had the last half of verse 3 and verse 4 in them. But when we found later the Dead Sea Scrolls and other passages of manuscripts of Scripture that came from like the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, that was not in there. And so there is some discussion and there is a belief that that portion of Scripture was not originally included. And so as we read the last half of verse 3 and verse 4, it says, the blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, the reason that most people do not believe that that is part of the canon or that should be included in there is because it does not fit with the way that God operated in the Old Testament and really not in the New Testament. Also, if you notice in that passage when it says an angel of the Lord, there was a silent period of time between the Old Testament and New Testament when God was not working. And so again, I don't want to dwell too much on this, but this idea that an angel would come down, stir the waters, the first person in would be healed of their diseases in whatever season does not really fit with the biblical narrative, and it does not really fit. So, you know, at least in my opinion, I do not believe that there was actual healings going on there. And maybe that will make more sense to you as we go through the rest of this passage. So, what we're going to park on for a moment here is that in verse 5 it says, "One man was there who had been an invalid," meaning he could not walk, "for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" And so Jesus is going to perform a miracle here, and he's setting this up. What is the miracle? Because we often define miracles in maybe a little bit more abstract way than they're meant to be. This miracle is going to be something that is going to be irrefutable. And so let's look at this man. What is the man's condition? He cannot walk. He has not walked for 38 years. During this first century period, the average man and woman lived about 35 to 40 years, unless you were somebody of affluence, and then you could take better care of yourself and you would live longer. So a man who has not walked in 38 years probably has not walked, or has not walked for since he was a small child. And so what happens when you do not use your legs for 38 years? Well, you get atrophy. You get frozen joints. Your tendons and your ligaments and everything in your legs breaks down because you are not using them. And so if you've ever known somebody who is a paraplegic or does not have use of their limbs, you would recognize that to be true. This is what the legs of somebody who cannot walk look like. There is a physical representation of the issue. You can see based on this that person, there's something wrong with that person's legs. And so the people who were at this sheep gate pool would have looked at this man and they would have easily identified that he had a problem, that he could not walk. It wasn't just that he was, on his cart and he was begging for money and he really could walk and he was going to go walk away. This was physical evidence that his issue was that he could not walk. And so Jesus is going to perform a miracle. And I think one of the things that we need to understand is that miracles must be clear. And miracles must be undisputable. Meaning that nobody is going to walk behind this man and say, I thought I saw him walking yesterday in the store. Or, this is just fake. See, when Jesus performed this miracle, this man's muscles in his legs changed. The bones and the joints and the tendons physically changed. Just as God physically withheld the waters in the Red Sea, just as God physically, kept the sun in the sky for a prolonged period of time in the Old Testament, this was a physical transformation that people could see with their own eyes. Thus, they could see that it was a miracle, that God had acted in this instance. And so as we read on, it says in verse 7, Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" In verse 7, it says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I don't have anybody to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. For while I am going, another one steps down before me.'" And so Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man's answer is, "Well, I can't be healed because nobody's going to put me in the water." It's not, "Yeah, I want to be healed." It's not, "Jesus, can you heal me?" Because he doesn't have any understanding of that. Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed, and he answers with a problem. Jesus does not argue with him. Jesus does not ask him again. In verse 8, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked." Jesus heals, says, "Pick up your mat." He doesn't say, do you confess your sins? Do you do this? Do you do that? He doesn't do that. Why? What is the purpose of this miracle, and what is the purpose of many of the miracles that we see in the New Testament? In Isaiah, we recognize that in the book of Isaiah, there are many passages that talk about Jesus. They talk about the coming king, the suffering servant. And one of those passages is in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, when it says, "When the Messiah will come, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." This is a reference to the miracles that the Messiah will perform when he comes. And so anybody, a Jewish leader, a Pharisee, anybody who said that they understood the Old Testament should have been expecting the Messiah to perform miracles based on this. We also know that's true based on the passage that Jeff read. So John the Baptist is in prison, And he sends men to ask Jesus if he is the Messiah. And Jesus' answer to them was, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. He doesn't say to him, yeah, I'm the Messiah, or he doesn't give him a long answer. He says, here is the evidence. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. Because again, the expectation was that that was what the Messiah was going to do. He was going to perform these miracles to validate, to verify, to confirm who he was. Jesus was performing those miracles because of this. Now, we all understand that Jesus had great compassion, and there were times where people came to him and begged or cried out to him that they would be healed, and Jesus answered those calls. But this man is not doing that. Jesus is healing this man because he is verifying who he is. The focus is not on the man, the focus is on the healer. And because the focus is on the healer, then the focus is then on his message. What was the message that Jesus had to say? The good news preached to them, the gospel. So Jesus heals this man. It's a miracle. He gets up and he walks. He has the balance. He's able to carry something. And he's walking around. And imagine the attitude that this man would have had. Imagine not walking for 38 years. Now you're able to walk. Your whole world is different. You're going to have a smile on your face. And you're going to go around and you're going to tell everybody about it. And he goes and he tells the Jews. Now the sheepfold was near the temple, so it wasn't too far for him to walk there. So it says that this man was healed on the Sabbath. Verse 10 says, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them and said, the man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is this man that said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So the Jews get wind that this man is, they see him carrying his bed, and they say, oh, you can't do that on the Sabbath. He says, well, I got healed, and the person who did it seems pretty authoritative to me. If he has the power to do that, he told me to pick up my bed, and I did it. And the Jews are not really focused on the fact that this man was healed. They're focused on the fact that he's breaking the Sabbath. Totally missing the point. Kind of the same story when the man who was born blind, he gets sight. Are the Jews really interested in the fact that this miracle is performed? Are they really interested in the fact that God has worked through Jesus to cure this man who's never seen? No, they're more worried about the rules and the regulations. Are they looking at the book of Isaiah? Are they looking at the promises that the Messiah is going to perform these miracles? Are they searching for it? Are they looking for it? No, they're just really worried about their control. They're worried about losing the ability to command the religious order in Jerusalem. So Jesus answers them. And so the rest of this chapter, Jesus is going to be basically laying out his credentials, why it is that he has the authority to heal on the Sabbath. And he starts out in verse 17 when he says, Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I am working. Basically, God does not take the Sabbath off. He took the Sabbath off in creation. He set that forward to us. But does that mean if we pray to God on Sunday or on the Sabbath that God does not answer? Does that mean when we cry out to God on the Sabbath that, well, you need to wait till tomorrow? Certainly not. And so what Jesus says here is that he is equal with God. So Jesus' authority is going to be confirmed by his mission. What is his mission? We start that in verse 18. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He's basically saying, God, the Father, is working on the Sabbath, so I, the Son, am going to work on the Sabbath. Therefore, he was saying he was equal with God, and the Jews did not like that, obviously. What was Jesus' mission? He was to be a physical manifestation of God, as we see in verse 18. He was God in flesh. He was also to perform God's works. We see that in verses 19 and 20. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel.'" See, the miracles that Jesus performed were prescribed by the Father, because the Father promised them in the Old Testament. He said, "When I send you the Messiah, he will perform these works." And it is now that Jesus is doing these things. Basically, what he's saying is that the things that I'm doing, these miracles that I'm performing, the message that I am giving you under the authority of God the Father. He sent me to do these things. I'm not doing them on my own. I'm not just going willy-nilly and doing whatever it is I'm going to do on my ministry on earth. I'm doing them in concert with God the Father. To give life. We're going to cover this more a little bit later, but it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Think of when Jesus had the conversation with Nicodemus. What did he say? He said, "You must be born again, a new life." When he's with the woman at the well, and he asks the woman for water, and the woman says, "Well, you don't have something to draw water. Why are you asking me for water?" And he says, "Well, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water, where you would never thirst again." And so this idea is interwoven in the gospel message, the idea that Jesus is the life giver. We are dead and we don't know it, but Jesus is going to give life. And that's going to be drawn out in verses 25 through 29 in a little bit. In verses 22 through 24, he's going to administer God's judgment. So it says, "For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." See, we can escape God's judgment, his wrath, because of our sin, when we trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he takes the judgment, and we escape it. But that is a process that we have to trust in Jesus. God the Father gave Jesus the ability to do that. He gave him the authority to do that. He couldn't give the authority to just any mortal man. He had to give it to his Son. We also see in the book of Revelation, who is worthy to open the book of life? Remember that song that we sang a couple months ago? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Only Jesus. He is worthy. We also see that in verses 25 through 29, he's able to call the dead to life. Now, this is going to be in really two ways. Spiritually speaking, we are spiritually dead. We are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our sins. And Jesus has the ability to call us to life, spiritually speaking. But what is the consequence of sin? It is physical death. And Jesus is going to have the ability to call back from the dead, physically, those who are in the grave. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All who are in the tombs will be called. They will hear the voice. And they will either go where? There's two places you can go. There's only two choices here. To the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus has the authority, and it's proven and confirmed by his performance of miracles. When we think of Jesus, we think of miracles. But Jesus' authority is also proven in his mission. You can't expect somebody to execute the judgment that we talk about. We can't expect somebody to give new life unless they have the authority and the ability to do it. But then Jesus' authority is also confirmed by the testimony. We're going to see the testimony of many people here. First, the testimony of John the Baptist in verses 33 through 35. It says, "Yet you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." So when John the Baptist was in jail, the Jews sent basically a legal team to him to interview him. It was a legal process. It was like a deposition. And when they sent them to John, John's testimony was that Jesus was the Son of God. That was his testimony. Verse 34 says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." He says, there is a greater testimony. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But you are supposed to, by your own law, receive the testimony of man. And you are to determine whether that testimony is true or false. John the Baptist gave you a testimony, and you determined it to be false. Why? But there was also the testimony of the miracles. Verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Basically, he's saying, I'm going to do these miracles, and you should understand that these miracles are talked about in the Old Testament, that they are to accompany the Messiah. So you should see these miracles and make that connection. But they don't make that connection. And it's also important to notice that these miracles aren't, you know, among other miracles. There are no other miracles going on. There was a period of time where God, it was called the silent period for a reason. God did not speak. God did not work. God did not perform miracles. Now Jesus is here, and he is performing miracles through Jesus. This should stand out. This should be something that people look at, kind of scratch their head, look at the Old Testament, and make the determination and the connection that Jesus is who he says he is. In verses 37 and 38, he has a testimony of the Father. In verse 37, it says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." When did God the Father bear witness about Jesus? At his baptism. And what did he say? He says, from the voice from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended upon him. I mean, the people who saw that heard it. They had a testimony that they heard from heaven the voice of God the Father anointing his Son. Later on, it's going to happen again when they go up to the mount. The testimony of the Scriptures, and this is what's going to cut to the heart of the Jews. Jesus is not going to mince words here, and it's going to probably entrench the Jews in their hatred for Jesus. So starting in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." What did they trust in? They trusted in the Scriptures, but the law. They trusted in law, that they would be so good, that they would follow the law to the letter, and therefore that would provide them salvation. And it is they that bear witness about me, meaning the same scriptures that you turn to and trust in the law, those same scriptures speak of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. How would you like to be a Pharisee, the religious leader, and have somebody tell you that you do not have the love of God in you? It would have struck at the heart. But was it true? Did they love or did they rule? Did they have compassion or did they just want people to see them as the leader? Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. You know, somebody comes to them and says, you know, I come from so-and-so. They're going to receive them. They're going to trust in the name. He says he comes from the Father, and they don't receive him. You know, take a step back, you know, in defense of the Pharisees. He's saying he's the Son of God. He says that he comes from his Father. You know, that's a pretty big claim. And we can kind of, in our mind, say, well, I can kind of understand the Pharisee skepticism. I can understand the religious leaders kind of stepping back and saying, you know, who does this guy think he is? But again, he's not just coming, you know, he's just not walking up to them and saying these things. He's saying it within the context of the miracles that he's performing, within the message that he has. And at no point throughout his whole ministry do the Pharisees ever step back and say to themselves, you know what? He's raising the dead. He's healing the lame. He's healing the blind. He's doing all these things. Maybe we should think about this. Why? Because they were entrenched in their system, their religious system. Now, we had people like Nicodemus. We had, you know, Joseph of Arimathea. We had other people who kind of stepped back, maybe looked at it the way that they should have. But Jesus was ministering to these people in spite of the Pharisees. And they had the scriptures. Verse 44 says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Did the Pharisees set up a system where they were patting each other on the back, where they created a system of promotion, a system of authority, where they could do their whole entire system, they could feel good about everything that they were doing, and have God not even really be a part of it? Could they do things that didn't glorify God but still receive glory themselves? Yeah, they could. I think that's evidenced by the fact that they trusted so much in the law, they forgot about the needs of the people. They forgot about compassion. They forgot about the greatest commandment, to love the Lord their God with all their heart and to love their neighbor as themselves. Did they love their neighbor? I think Jesus makes it pretty clear that they had that type of love in their heart, not. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Well, that's good news, right? Jesus says, I don't have to accuse you. Moses, on whom you have set your hope, accuses you. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words? Throughout all of the Old Testament, we can read it. And we can see Christ throughout all of it. Why couldn't the Pharisees? Why couldn't the Pharisees have that expectation in their heart that Jesus would come as the Messiah, as the Son of God? What was it in their minds, in their hearts, that blocked that? It's a rhetorical question. We read this, and I often read about the Pharisees, and I say to myself, boy, they were really dense. They just didn't get it. And then I think about myself, and I think about how am I like the Pharisees? How is it that I have set up my religious beliefs and my practices and my opinions and my preferences and my associations and all those different things, have I set them up in a way that is more like the Pharisees than what Jesus would want. We can search the scriptures in the Old Testament. We can see Jesus. I think this, you know, a loose application here is that the scriptures are where we need to be. The scriptures speak to us. We don't have prophets speaking to us. We don't have the type of miracles that we see in the New Testament here. But the message still comes through scripture. So how do we apply all of this? I think the first thing is that we need to remember that the focal point of our ministries must be in the message, that is, the gospel. It's really easy in our world to want to build up big programs and have, you know, all these things. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having bounce houses, and there's nothing wrong with having different types of ministries and to try to draw people. But if we draw people and we don't communicate to them the message of the gospel, then all of that stuff is pointless. All that stuff is worthless. We draw them in so that we can bring them the message. Jesus performed the miracles to fulfill his responsibility as the Messiah, and those miracles certainly would have caught the attention of people. But once he had their attention, what was the message that he communicated to them? It was the message of the gospel. And we need to make sure that whether it's a corporate ministry that we have as a church, whether it's a personal ministry that we have, whether it's a relationship that we have with somebody else, the goal, the end point, the objective is to communicate the gospel to them. Not just those who are lost, but also to those who are saved. Second point is our actions in this world testify about who Jesus is and what he has done. Our actions can communicate to a lost and dying world, to our relatives, to our family, what Jesus is. What does that look like? Before Jesus, I was lost. I was alone. I didn't have a purpose. I didn't know what I should do. Maybe there was addiction. Maybe there was, you know, all these different things going on in your life. But then I found Jesus. Well, what's the difference? What is the difference in your life? That is your testimony. How did Jesus change you? Because that is the strongest message that you can send to your family, to your relatives, and to a lost and dying world. How has he changed you? The Jewish leaders did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah or the Son of God. They were not willing to submit to his authority. They liked having authority. We like having authority. Are you willing to submit to his authority? Trusting in Jesus, praying the sinner's prayer is easy. But turning every facet of our life over to his control, to his authority, is quite difficult. So the question is, are we willing? Am I willing? Are you willing to turn every facet of your life under the authority of Christ? So that means the little compartments that you put in your life, the private sins, are you willing to do whatever it takes in order to get those sins out of your life and turn those areas over to Christ? It means all these things that you really like to do, these leisure activities and everything else, when Christ calls on you to maybe put those on the back burner so that you can be his hands and feet, are you willing to do that? When you're at work and people act a certain way, are you willing to submit yourself to his authority and act as a Christian should act and speak as a Christian should speak? Are you willing to submit yourself to his authority? Easy to say, easy to commit to, but very difficult to actually remember and do day to day to day. And then finally, Jesus' mission was to offer the dead life through his message. His message was one that said, you are dead in your sin and trespasses, and there is no hope for you except me. I can give you new life if you trust in me. Do you hear that? We believe, often, wrongly, that anybody that sits in a pew must be saved, because why else would they be here? But that would be a wrong assumption. We believe that, you know, there's probably a good chance that, you know, somebody who doesn't swear and, you know, somebody who lives a pretty clean life, they probably believe in God, maybe. But there are a lot of dead people who live really good lives. And so, do we believe that Jesus gives life? Do we hear that? I've read a lot of books from a lot of good people, and one of the common things that I hear over and over that really strikes me is that we should preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Every single day, we should wake up and we should remember that Jesus died for us, that there was no other hope for us, that we were dead in our trespasses, that Jesus died for us, he gave us new life. There are so many facets to the gospel. When we think about our own life and the little intricacies of who we are and what we do on a daily basis, we could never stop thinking about the gospel. We could never exhaust the incredible grace and mercy given to us through it. So the question is, do you hear? Each day, do you hear the truth of the gospel in your ears, in your mind, in your thoughts, in your decisions, in your processes? Because if we do hear the gospel, it's going to affect us. If we truly believe it, it's going to affect us. It's going to affect us in our decisions and what we do, how we treat other people, how we act in anger or don't act in anger, how we're selfish or we're not selfish. The truth of the gospel should have an impact on all of those things. And if it doesn't, maybe the truth of the gospel, you're not hearing it. Let's pray. Father, it's hard for us to be humble. It's hard for us to admit our own problems. It's much easier for us to see it in other people. It's much easier for us to believe that we're 90% there. The truth is that we are not 90% there. We are fallible. I pray that you would help us, each of us, to remember the truth of the gospel each day, that you would help us to remember that we weren't worthy of being saved, that we were hopeless, that we were lost, that we were ugly and sinful and in our own trespasses. I pray that the world would not make us feel any different. I pray that our culture, our skills, our talents, and all those different things would never make us feel worthy of the sacrifice that you gave for us. And I pray that if there are things in our lives that take away that humility, that you would bring about the change, you would bring about the circumstances that would bring us to our knees and help us to realize that that's a lie. We thank you for your word. We're thankful that we can have dependence upon it. I pray that as we look at your word, that we would see your authority, that we would see your provision, that we'd see your love for us, and that that would be a conviction on our hearts as we live our lives each day. It's in your name we pray. Amen.